If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd invite you to turn to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. While you're turning there, if you've missed the last 2 weeks, we did a two-part series on heaven and hell, and it was a great time of being able to kind of take a step aside from our normal study through the book of Exodus here, and really thought-provoking, very scripturally deep. And if you missed that, I'd challenge you to go back and go ahead and listen to it. You can listen to it on our website, on our online messages there. We've been working through the book of Exodus for about a year, not quite, and we've actually taken a short kind of mini-series out to talk about the Ten Commandments. It's been a wonderfully challenging, deep, rich journey together. We're going to finish up this week and next week. We're doing a two-parter here, so I think there's just too much to kind of cram in here. So we're going to look at the Tenth Commandment this morning and why it's significant and why it impacts every one of us who sit here this morning. So let's read, if you follow along as I read, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. It says this: You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of the Lord. What does it mean to covet? Why is that so significant? What is the whole purpose of these Ten Commandments? Remember, we can look at God's law being upon three pillars, and they're not perfect in the sense that there is some change from what is continuity to discontinuity between the old covenant and the new covenant, but it is a complete story. If you separate the two, you miss the whole theme of why the scriptures were actually given to us, what they're all about. And so we have God's civil law, God's ceremonial law, and God's moral law. The first two were abrogated when the fulfillment of Christ came. The moral code, particularly as it relates to the very character of God, remains unchanged because God doesn't change. There are some nuances and things that aren't exactly the same, but for the most part, the moral character we find of God and why it's important, why the law is necessary, is still binding for us today. And so when we come to the Tenth Commandment, there are many who would assert that it feels like an add-on, kind of. As if it's already been covered by the other commandments, like you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shouldn't bear false witness, things that reflect other people when it relates to coveting. So some people look at this as, is this an add-on or addition? Is it really necessary? Haven't we kind of covered this ground? And you know, I see it kind of differently. There's something very unusual about the Tenth Commandment. I see it more as a bookend. So if you look at having a series of books on your bookshelf and you have these really nice bookends on there, I see it as a bookend. The Decalogue begins with what? You shall have no other gods before me. And then the Tenth Commandment, the end, says what? That we're not to look to anything or anyone to be our Savior. They bookend the commandments. It's very important. The Tenth Commandment goes straight to the heart and makes explicit what the other commandments have been implying, that God requires inward as well as outward obedience. It's very easy to look at the Ten Commandments and start checking off boxes, right? Well, I haven't killed anybody, and I haven't committed adultery, and, you know, we start checking off boxes because they're kind of easy to do. And so, but what's implicit in all those commands, as we know when we get to the Gospels, when Christ is with his Sermon on the Mount with his disciples in Matthew 5 through 7, and when he says things like, you've heard it said that you should not commit adultery, but I tell you, If you've looked on a woman to lust after her, you've already committed the act. In other words, what was implicit in the command was that an inward obedience was just as important, not more important, than outward compliance or outward obedience. So that's really important. The Tenth Commandment shows us that God's law is spiritual towards the human heart and towards the human condition, and that its aim is always for two purposes. First, to glorify God, and secondly, it's for our holiness. So what does it mean to covet? The Hebrew word is chamad. It means to desire, to take pleasure in. It's ungoverned or inordinate desires in or for something. It's to lust for. We covet whatever we set our affections or our hearts on, anything that is not rightfully ours. Like most of the commandments that we've seen here, when he uses the language, he uses something that covers everybody. Because most of us, like every other human, comes and says, he's not talking about me here. You ever feel that way? Yeah, two pews over? Yeah, that's meant for them, okay? I wish the pastor would point at them and tell them that, right? That's meant for them. No, he uses very broad language to make sure that we're all guilty under the law. It shows us that we need something. It shows us that we have an inability within our own strength to actually keep the moral code that God requires because he's a holy and righteous and sovereign God. And his standard is perfection. So this general word has the idea of to take pleasure in. It's these ungoverned, inordinate desires for something. There are two words in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which set forth the nature of covetousness. The one is pleonexia, and that signifies an insatiable desire for getting the world. An insatiable desire for getting the world. In other words, it's grasping and chasing happiness, whatever it costs me. It's my daily and life pursuit that never seems to end. It's the rat race that every human is on or in, and they don't know about it. The other word is philigeria, and it signifies an inordinate love for the world. See, the world is the idol. And it is so loved that a person will not part for it for any price. Thomas Watson, an early Puritan pastor and theologian, says this about coveting. One may be said to be covetous, not only who gets the world unrighteously, but one who loves it inordinately. That definition is important. Why? Well, because most of us will check off the first box that we're not participating in that part of covetousness, that we're not looking to get the world unrighteously through stealing, through taking what's not ours, through getting what we want by getting it by ill gains, by making ourselves happy but by breaking the law in order to get it. There's a lot of unrighteous ways in which we go about loving the world. People do it all the time. They do things to make them happy that not only hurt themselves but hurt others around them. But the second part is the part that includes all of us. Not just who get the world unrighteously, but those who love it inordinately. In other words, we're trying to squeeze out of this world what can only be obtained at the cross. And most of those things are good things. Most of the things that our hearts are chasing are not overtly evil stuff. Relationships, family, kids, love, spouses, work, success, money, comfort. The list goes on and on and on and on and on. They're not They're not overtly evil things. But we look to them in an inordinate way to seek love and meaning and fulfillment and purpose from them. We try to squeeze life from things that can't give life. We attach hope to something other than Christ. So this command, first of all, the command forbids covetousness as it relates to the lives of others. Wife, husband, house, possessions, etc. What we'll pick up next week is the command forbids covetousness in general. So if you don't think we talk about you this week or me, we'll get to you next week, I promise you, okay? So let's consider two Old Testament examples as it relates to the idea of covetousness as we see explicitly stated in this commandment, that you shouldn't covet your neighbor's house, wife, possessions, etc. The first one would be King Ahab, and the second one would be King David. So I'd invite you to turn with me your Bibles this morning to 1 Kings chapter 21. And we're going to be reading verses 1 to 4 this morning. It says this: Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house. I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went to his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he laid down on his bed, turned away his face, and would eat no food. So here's Ahab, one of the most wicked kings of Israel. And he has the best lands. He runs the kingdom. And he's discontent in the land he has. He's discontent with his vineyards. And as a king, and he desires what belongs to someone else, Naboth. And so he goes to Naboth, and he makes him an offer, and I think Naboth can't refuse. After all, he is the king, right? He says, "Listen, I'd like to have your kind of, you know, puny little vineyard here because it's convenient. It's right. It bumps up to my land here next to my where I live. And I want to make a vegetable garden and do some herbs and stuff. And so I have this great property down the road, about a mile. It is it's a vineyard that every person would want." And what does Naboth said? The value in the land is because it's my family's. I'm not going to cheaply and indiscriminately give it away and not continue to pass down what my father's and their fathers passed down to me. The value is in the fact of it's a possession that's been given down as an inheritance. And I want to do the same for my family, keep it there. So, no. And he offers to buy it then, you know, at that point. Maybe it's not the vineyard issue, maybe it's the money issue. So he pulls out the checkbook and, you know, bag of coins. "Hey, how much gold here will it take to get me in this property today?" And he says, "No, I won't do this." And so what does he do? This is a king. He goes home, lays down on his bed. He's vexed. He's depressed. He won't eat, and he pouts. And he's married to this lovely woman named Jezebel, who plots and says, "Listen, she's kind of embarrassed by him because you're the king. Like, why are you doing this?" And so she says, "Listen, I'll take care of it." And so Jezebel plots to get the vineyard, and she has men in the village and in the town, kingdom, bring false accusations against Naboth, that he's cursed God and he's cursed the king. And what happens? The men, a of the kingdom, drag him to the streets, and they stone him dead. And then we find these words in the text. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. And we sit back and we say, how could somebody who have that much take something that is rather insignificant in light of his entire kingdom, but is incredibly significant to the one to whom it belongs? How could wanting something lead to killing somebody in the street? Naboth was killed to put in a vegetable garden. How could being covetous, how could wanting, how could desire lead to killing? The second example is King David. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Second Samuel chapter 11, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. It happened one late afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a beautiful woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And he came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So here's David, the king of Israel. God had chosen a David who could have any wife he wanted, and he had more than one. He had many, along with concubines. It was a struggle of idolatry with many of the rulers of Israel as it relates to a holy God and what God called them to be as far as one husband, one wife, and being one in a covenant relationship with God. But David's discontent. He should be at war. He's kind of relaxing on the fact that he's building a great empire, a great kingdom. And so he's discontent with the wives and the concubines that he has, and he desires to be with a woman that is married to another man. And the language here is to me really profound. He takes her. The idea that's embedded in the part of the command that's very overtly is it's taking what doesn't belong to you. That's why people think, well, he already talked about stealing, he talked about adultery, and so, but he's getting to not just the outward part, but the inward part that drives us to do the things that we do. He takes her. I mean, think about that for a moment. He had many wives, he had many women, and he's going to take another woman that belongs to another man. They're married. He has sex with her, and she gets pregnant. And so what he does is he devises a plan. How do you cover and fix your sin? So he sends for Uriah the Hittite to come back from battle, and he's hoping that when he comes home, because he hasn't been with his wife and she's beautiful, that he will go and sleep with her. Instead, he sleeps out front of the king's palace, the king's house, with the other servants. And the reason why is because the men that he's battling with, they're separate from their families too. And so this doesn't work for David. So David the next night decides, I'm going to feed him and we're going to drink a lot. And so he gets him drunk. And yet Uriah refuses to go and to be with his wife. And so David then basically has him executed. He sends him to the front lines of the most intense part of the battle. And when they're charging, he tells the troops, through Joab, to have the troops pull back so that they can make his death an incident of war, casualty of warfare. How does David, the man whom God called, he saw how God worked through him. He knew what God desired from him. He knew what he was commanded to do. How do you go from wanting to killing? Wanting and taking what doesn't belong to you. Well, we see this pattern emerge. Discontentment leads to desire. And desire leads to coveting and craving and wanting. And desiring and coveting and craving and wanting that begins with discontentment always leads to death. Typically when we're struggling with coveting and wanting to get out of this world, we love it in an inordinate way. We usually just don't start like day one. I don't think David just simply got up one day and decided, I'm going to commit adultery, take somebody's wife, and then kill a man involved in it. Discontentment. What is discontentment? We're going to talk about what it is this week, and next week we're going to talk about how do we deal with our discontented hearts. Why the gospel is so important and necessary to reach the core level of our hearts, the things that we treasure. Discontentment is to make one unhappy, to see what one has as not being enough. You can see it well with kids. So have you ever had this happen where whether it's at Christmas time or everything, where there's gifts being opened by different children, and they open it and they say, this is great, until they see their sibling open up their gift and they start doing this here. They're doing the comparative thing right away. Why? Well, because maybe what I have isn't that good. Maybe my parents have gypped me. Yeah, I don't think this will make me happy anymore. Maybe, but that will make me happy, right? And so they put down their toy and they go over to try to steal from their sibling. I want that. And so our desires and our discontentment is we think that what we have isn't enough. We think that the things that we have simply don't have the ability to make us content and happy and joyous in the world in which we live. Remember, we go back to the garden, and underneath every one of our sins, we find the same temptations beginning in Genesis 3. So Satan comes to Eve and to her husband who is with her. Adam's there. He's not off, you know, naming some animals they hadn't got to yet. He's with her. And besides the fact of being tempted, the lie is, well, God is not God, because if you eat this tree, this fruit, you'll be like him. But the other thing is, why would God, if he's good, keep away this one tree from you? In other words, how can God be good and not give you the things your heart craves? Because God, in being good to humanity, held back the one thing that belonged to him, didn't belong to us, the knowledge of good and evil. And doing so made Adam and Eve become discontent in the most beautiful garden, every other tree, every kind of fruit, every kind of visual, intoxicating beauty in a perfect garden. They became discontent with everything else that God had given them because God said you can't eat from the one tree. You see, discontentment in the human heart produces a craving to satisfy it in some way, to make good on it, to make the heart happy. And we'll do almost anything to do it, whether it's by unrighteous ways, like Ahab and David, or like next week we'll talk about how we do it in inordinate loves, through loving good things, but making good things become ruling things. Desires and wants. Hebrews 4 tells us this. Our hearts are always doing two things. Our hearts are always thinking. They never shut down. And our hearts are always desiring. They're always wanting. Can you think of a day where you didn't desire something or want something? Even when you get something, now you want something else to go with it. Or even when you get that brand new car, right? You get it, and you finally got one, and it's like, okay, and payments and everything. And then all of a sudden, it's like you get buyer's remorse. Yeah, I don't know if it's the right one, a little too much money. That car's a little bit better. I should have gotten that one. And why? Because my heart is always wanting something, because I think if I have that, if I get this, then my life will be happy. We've talked about this before as it relates to the things that we worship. If you want to know the things that you struggle when it comes to coveting, my question for you to ask yourself this morning would be this. What is at the other end of your if only? How would you finish if only blank? That's the thing. Those are the things that become your functioning deity. Those are the things that drive our hearts. Those are the things that define us. So if only I had a relationship, I would be happy. Well, if only I had a different relationship, I'd be happy. If only I would get married, I'd be happy. If only I'd have kids, I'd be happy. If only my kids would be a certain way, I'd be happy. If only my kids would leave the house eventually, I'd be happy. Right? If only my kids would come back now because I'm lonely, I'd be happy. If only I married somebody else, I'd be happy. If only they hadn't died, I'd be happy. Our hearts are constantly craving something to bring some type of satisfaction, some type of lasting answer, something that will actually be enough and fully content our hearts. James 1 kind of unpacks this pattern for us when it talks about sin. When lust conceives, it gives birth to sin. And when sin has its results, it gives birth to death. He takes the analogy of a pregnancy. So desires, they conceive sin. And sin doesn't right away, but you know, after 9 months there's a baby coming, right? That's the idea there. Desires, they, when they're not placed in Christ, find their meaning and their fulfillment in the cross and his resurrected life, what happens? Sin. And sin lived in it then ultimately is going to birth death. It can't give life. If it could, there's no need for Christ. And we find this pattern as it relates to coveting, desiring, and wanting. Well, let's come back again to our definition of covet. One may be said to be covetous, not only who gets the world unrighteously, but one who loves it inordinately. Martin Luther said this regarding the 10th commandment. The commandment then is addressed not to those whom the world considers wicked rogues, but precisely to the most upright, to people who wish to be commended as honest and virtuous because they have not outwardly offended against the preceding commandments. This commandment, more than any other, convinces us that we are sinners. It does it for the gracious purpose of showing us that we need a Savior. What is Martin Luther saying here? He's saying this commandment's not addressed to rogues and villains and wicked people. Rather, the commandment is there at the end, very intentionally, for those who think they're upright. Those who see themselves as being morally good, responsible people. And why is it there? It's to show us that the commands are not merely outward obedience, but an inner obedience, a reality that can only come from the heart level. So no one can check off the boxes and say, I don't need a Savior. Because the truth is, the commandments show one thing. God is holy, and you and I are not. Someone had to live up to the righteous code that I never could, though I try every day. Someone had to do for me what I was fully incapable of ever doing for myself. That is the essence of the gospel. It's there to get us to the heart level, to show us that we're all based when it comes to what we want from this world. That's why in 1 John he says, love not the world, not even the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, if your passion is only to try to get life from this world and you never seek to get it from Christ and Christ alone, then maybe you've never met Jesus. Maybe you've outwardly checked all the boxes as a good moral person, but maybe you've never come to the place of realizing you're a sinner who needs to repent and place their hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn over to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. We'll see another example of why this Ten Commandments here, why it's important. Gospel of Mark chapter 10, and I'll read verses 17 through 22. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And what an incredible unpacking of why the 10th commandment is there. Why you can't check off the boxes. So we see in this story what? He comes and he asks Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, kind of unpacks to him the second table of the law, ones that relate to how we relate to one another. And he proclaims, I've done all these things. I've checked off every single box that the law would require. And then he asks him a question, or he tells him to do something. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Give it away. and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. And disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What assumptions does Jesus dismantle as he answers the rich ruler's young question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? The first assumption it dismantles is this: Christianity is not something that you do. His question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he brings up the law. And the reason why Jesus brings up the law, he's saying to him, you can't do this. You can't keep this. That's why he's bringing it up. And when he says this law, what's the rich young ruler doing? Yeah, of course. This is great. He's checking off the boxes. What must I do? Well, the thing is, Christianity is not something that you can do. It's not something that you can add to, or something that you can maintain. Again, he says, all these things I have done. Again, this is why the 10th commandment is so important. This commandment, more than any other, convinces us that we're sinners. It goes straight to the heart and makes explicit, again, what the other commandments have been implying all along, that God requires inward as well as outward obedience. So first of all, Christianity is not something you can do. In other words, you and I have no ability to bring anything to the table to stack up as being good, moral human beings to ever make God, on his end, have to do something on our behalf. None of us can. There's not enough good things to add up here. Because the other side of the scale is Christ. I can't add anything that would ever equal him. That's what I have to do to inherit eternal life. I have to be perfect. I have to be righteous. I have to be like Christ. And I have no ability in my own self to actually do that. So Christianity is not something you can do. Christianity is something that had to be done for you. Again, why the 10th commandment? It does this for the gracious purpose of showing us that we need a Savior. Remember in the text, in Christ loving the rich young ruler, this is why he tells him, go sell everything. Now, is he saying this, that if you sell everything, you get into heaven? That's not what he's saying. He's saying the things that you've attached your hope to, the things you've attached meaning to, they're not overtly evil things. God doesn't condemn those who are rich. It's not his wealth. It's the fact that he's looking to his wealth as a means or a measure of identity and purpose and meaning and hope and happiness, and it never can. It can't be life. That's where he finds his contentment. More stuff, more wealth. If it didn't mean anything when Christ said to sell it and go, he would say gladly. He didn't like what Christ revealed in him. What? That he, like all of us, are people who need a Savior. Turn over to Romans chapter 7 and we'll end here on this text. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 10. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the commandment, apart from the law, sin dies. It's dead. It lies dead. It's gone. I was once alive apart from the law, When the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. And what's he saying here? That the law is a revealer of the human heart. So I wouldn't have known about covetousness. Unless the law was there, it produced all kinds of coveting in me, all kinds of desires, all kinds of wanting, all kinds of inordinate love. The law is good, but it was never meant to give life. The law was meant to show death, to reveal the character of God so that someone could do on my behalf, for me, for you, what we could never do, and that is live up to the righteous requirements that the law demands. And his name is Jesus. So my prayer is for us a couple things this morning. Next week, we will see, well, how does covetousness, how's it used in a general sense? I mean, Ahab and David, we get those parts of it, but how does that really apply to me? And then, how do we biblically fight against discontentment? How do I go to war with the things in my heart? What hope can the gospel afford in a really discontented world with human hearts that never stop wanting? So a couple things this morning. Number one is, Christianity is not something you can do. It's something that had to be done for you. The gospel is this, that God is holy and righteous and you and I are not. And that one day we're going to stand before this holy and righteous God in our own attempts at righteousness or a lack of them, or we're going to stand before him in the righteousness of someone else. And the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ did for you and for me what we are fully incapable of ever doing for ourselves. Not only that, but he lived the life that we never could. He died the death that we deserve. He lived the life of perfect obedience. And all we can do is repent and place our faith, attach our hope to him and him only. And my prayer is that if you've never done that, that you would do that. Secondly, as Christians, those who proclaim to know Christ, let's not get caught up in the fact of just simply checking off boxes and thinking that we're okay because we're morally respectable people. Jeremiah reminds us that the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? Only God can. The reason why the 10th commandment is there, it's to imply that God isn't simply looking for outward obedience, but God is always aiming for the heart. My prayer is that we would remember that pattern, that discontentment always leads to greater desires, and greater desires not found in the hope of the cross always lead to inordinate love for the world. Inordinate love for the world leads to sin, and the only thing that sin can actually give birth to is death. Sin will always sell something that is less as if it is actually more, and it can never deliver on it. It's always promising the happy life, but it can't deliver on the offer. It gets you there only to take you one step further. The human heart has an insatiable appetite to get life from this world, and this world has no capacity to deliver on what it promises. My prayer is that we would take to heart this week and next week what is the 10th commandment actually saying to the human condition. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you are. When we think about what you did for us in light of what the commands demand from us, we can't help but say these words. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And my prayer is that our that our mouths wouldn't just say that as we leave here today, but that our lives would attach their hope to the only one who has the ability to satisfy the cravings and desires of the human heart. And his name is Jesus.